Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. We're grateful that we have the privilege of looking to your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have chosen to record the events in Christ's life, that your spirit given to each author as you have intended for your honor and your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use these things now, that your spirit would apply them as he teaches us, empower us, that we may go out from here and live in response to the great truths of your word. I pray that we would have a deeper understanding and delight in who Christ is and all that we do. I thank you. Amen. So if you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, looking at verses 21 to 43. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. So we're almost a week into the new year, into 2018. We're done with the Christmas series, and so now it's time to jump back into our series in Mark. When we first began in Mark, we discussed that Mark was writing during the time where Christians were being persecuted, and so it seems that Mark wrote this gospel to encourage those suffering believers to keep their eyes on the Lord so they would endure laying their hope on Christ. In this gospel account, as we see in the opening verse, he says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the good news. Mark's gospel presents Jesus for who he is. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the promised one. He is the King of Israel. He is the man who is God. And as such, Mark shows him as a servant. And so Mark emphasizes the actions of Jesus, the things that Jesus was doing, as opposed to emphasizing all the more his teachings, although he does at times emphasize the specific teachings of Christ, as we've seen. And we see as we go through this that it shows who Jesus is, as Mark went through such things as his baptism. And in facing temptation in the wilderness, we see in Jesus' call in his ministry to repentance and believing the gospel. He shows his authority in his teaching as he called disciples, as even show that he had the authority to forgive sin as only God does. And he proved his authority, putting on display, showing his authority over demons and physical ailments. Mark then drives into Jesus' teaching the crowd through parables on the Sea of Galilee. We see who Jesus is on display, even in the midst of a storm, as he commands the winds and the waves. And we left off before Christmas. We had started chapter 5, and in chapter 5, we're introduced to three individuals who have absolutely hopeless situations. One individual who was possessed by a legion of demons. We saw Christ heal him. And now we are going to be introduced to two more individuals this morning. So let us read our text. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. We find in this passage that Jesus is hope beyond all human hope. We read here of two people making their way through a crowd. These two people that are painfully desperate for Jesus. They are vastly different people, and yet they are similar in some ways as well. But we see that their situation is nonetheless desperate. And these two people, as different as they may be, those differences have no bearing on how Jesus treats them and on how he addresses their situation. What mattered was faith in Jesus. That's what mattered. Their trust in him. You know, for us, that's still what matters today. If you are here and your faith is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, as we come to a new year, as we've already begun it and are already a week in, and maybe some of you have already faced uncertainties or are starting the year already with dire situations. If you are trusting in Christ, the words that we find here in this passage apply. Do not fear, only keep believing. Let's get into the text. Look at verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again," and again, just remember last time when we were in the text, Jesus, when he confronted the man possessed with a legion of demons, he had traveled with his disciples to the east side of the lake, to the Gentile side. And remember, though, when the people saw on the east coast of the lake, and they saw this man who was demon-possessed, now in his right mind, now healed at Jesus' feet, and they saw the confirmation of the pig herder's testimony of the pigs that had drowned themselves, 2,000 pigs, they were fearful, and they asked Jesus to leave. And so Jesus then makes his way with his disciples back to the west side of the lake, to the Jewish side of the lake. And that's where we pick it up. So again, verse 21, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." So again, this great crowd, he leaves one shore with a crowd saying, "Get out of here," to come to another shore where they're anticipating him coming back and are waiting and longing for him to be there. And it goes on. Verse 22 says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him." Again, there's this crowd on the shore but coming through the crowd was one of the rulers of the local synagogue. A ruler of the synagogue was the head over the place of worship. He was a layman that the elders of the community had given privileges to oversee the synagogue. His responsibilities were made up of organizing the services and the upkeep of the building. And so therefore, he would have been a wealthy person, a man of standing in the community. But as we read this, we can be certain that he's not coming to Jesus in a professional manner. He's not coming to Jesus as a ruler of the synagogue. He's coming to Jesus as a father who is losing his daughter. And so he came frantic and he came desperate, pleading with Jesus, pleading at his feet to come and lay his hands on him that she may be made well and live. And as we read this, I think one thing we should note is Jairus' posture. He came to Jesus in humility. He didn't come as a man with standing. He came humble as a beggar, as he laid prostrate at Jesus' feet. You know, I think as we go on, we see him as a man of genuine faith, that this is coming in faith to Jesus. Probably having heard of what Jesus did the first time he was in Capernaum. You know, I mean, Jairus realized who Jesus is and therefore how desperate he was to go to Jesus for the sake of his daughter. Or maybe someone said to him, hey, you know, there's this man claiming to be Israel's salvation, to be the Son of Man, claiming to be able to forgive sin, and yet he's doing all these miraculous things that seem to prove his words. And Jairus believed, and in believing in who Jesus is, he knew that this was the only hope for his precious daughter. But how he came to Jesus is important. Coming in humility. Because how we come to Jesus is important. That we come humble like beggars. Now, the situation is bad. From any human perspective, there was very little chance, if any chance at all. And so if this girl was going to be saved, they really had to be on the move. And so Jesus goes with Jairus as each moment counts. And then we pick up in the latter part of verse 24. It says, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. They pressed in on him. So there's this crowd that Jesus has to make his way through. Even as much of a hurry as Jairus would have been in, this crowd would slow them down. And I think of Jairus. I can only think of the anxiety that was in him from the start. And so now the anxiety that must have been building up too as they're trying to make their way through the crowd to get faster and faster through this crowd as they're pressing in. On top of that, just the anxiety enough of his daughter. But then just to add to that, now comes in the crowd someone else who needs Jesus desperately. And so look at verses 25 to 28. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. Again, I remember Jairus' daughter. She's not dead at this point, but she's dying. And by any human estimate, they cannot afford to be slowed down. And yet there is this woman who has been dealing with hemorrhaging. She's been dealing with a flow of blood. Now what Mark tells us is that she has had this condition for 12 years. And she's been under many doctors, having spent all that she has, never benefiting from it, but only getting worse. And since her issue is with blood, not only is she having this impact on her body physically and financially, but there's also a religious and social impact on her body or on her, excuse me, because this would cause her to be ceremonially unclean according to the law. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 to 27. You may want to write that down here for your own, Leviticus 15, 19 to 27. So she would have not been able to go to the synagogue or to the temple. Anyone who came in contact with her would have been unclean until that evening after purification. If she was married, any time her husband touched her, he would be unclean. And if she wasn't married, this would prevent her from getting married. She's pretty much sentenced to being isolated from the outside world. And her condition was just getting worse, just getting more desperate. So alone, with a condition that is deteriorating her, she hears of Jesus and she seeks him out. Now, some suggest she may have traveled a far distance because she clearly gets through the crowd without anyone recognizing, hey, this is that woman with that is unclean, has the flow of blood. And so she's able to work her way through the crowd without anyone objecting to her being there to make them unclean. And so I can see probably she has traveled to see Jesus. But really, we have no idea what was really going on in her mind other than what Mark records here for us. All we know is what we see in verse 27. And that is that she heard about Jesus. She came to him and she touched him. That's all we know. She heard of Jesus and she trusted that getting to Jesus could take care of her disease, of her dire situation. She trusted this and she acted on that trust, which proved genuine faith. And I mean, that's something that's demonstrated throughout the Gospel of Mark. Now, she believed that she could be healed just from touching his clothes. Now, some suggest then that shows that in this faith that she had, there was a degree of maybe superstition in her faith. I don't know if that's true or not. But one thing that is for sure is that the faith that she had was certainly not a perfect faith. Not perfect at all. Even if there were elements of superstition or not, one thing's for sure, her faith was timid. Not willing to try and get before Jesus to make the request, but just to work her way through the crowd to come up behind Jesus just to get a touch. And maybe to sneak off with hopefully not being noticed. She wasn't brave enough to come before him. And then look at verses 29 to 32. It says, "And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garment?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it." So again, the woman touches Jesus. She touches his garment and she's healed. She could feel the difference in her. She could feel that she was healed, that she'd been made well. And at that moment that she touches Jesus and is healed, Jesus knew. He knew that he had been touched. A very distinct touch from the rest of the crowd that was pressing in on him. And being touched, power had gone out from him. And again, he knew it. He knew it. The only way he could have known this was to supernaturally know it. To make a distinction between this touch and the rest of the crowd that was pressing in on him. And yet what is interesting, though, as we read it, is that even though he supernaturally knew that he had been touched in this very specific way, he did not supernaturally know who touched him. That's quite a conundrum. You know, you can meet with your small group and get off on this trail and go way off the path and trying to reason that out and understand. I don't suggest you do that. Because I think you'll just frustrate yourself and everyone else in the group and really not come up with any good answer. God, the Holy Spirit, obviously did not determine to tell us about this, but just to leave it as it is. And so I think that's what we have to do too. I think we just have to leave it right there as it is. And so we will. He asks, "Who touched my garment?" And the disciples ask, "What do you mean, who touched your garment? You see the crowd pressing in? Like 1,000 people touched you. What do you mean, who touched me? Yeah, who touched me?" And so he's looking to find the person. Rather, matter of fact, the way Mark says this is that he kept looking to see who did it. He wasn't going to give up on the search until he found who touched him. He was determined. You know, and as I thought about that, and I sat there at my desk, you know, it could have been enough for Jesus to just know that power had gone out from him and someone had a need that was met. It could have been enough for Jesus to know that someone had received something from him. But it wasn't. Jesus did not just want the passing touch. Jesus wanted the personal connection. He sought to know the person. This, to me, demonstrates the degree of care that's in Jesus. And we read in the Gospels of Jesus' compassion. You know, even when there's this crowd and things maybe not be the best situation for Jesus, it tells us he had compassion on them. We read of all the great acts of kindness and love that Jesus performs for people. We'll soon read in Mark that he, God in the flesh, came not to be served, but to serve. What grace and kindness is found in Jesus? It makes me think of the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," because this is the same Jesus that we can go to with our needs. This Jesus that doesn't just want the passing touch, but the personal connection that we can come to and know the depth of care in our Savior. Think of the lyrics. "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." You know, the point of any miracle is not the miracle in of itself. It's not to that end. But the point of the miracle was to point to who Jesus is, so that a person may come to Jesus to personally know him, not just hear about him, not just have some impersonal encounter, but to know who Jesus is. And even as we come to Jesus with our needs, even as we lift up our prayer requests before him, we should not come to him just for the sake of our own selves getting what we think we need and think we want. But it should be in being driven to know Jesus, to come to Jesus. We may know him more and draw to him. And then we can learn to be grateful for his work, even in the things that we would choose not to go through. That it was something that drove us closer to our Savior. To have more of an intimate understanding and walk with him. Look at verses 33 to 34. "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' The woman fell at Jesus' feet in fear and trembling and told him the whole truth." And just look at what Jesus says. She comes, this woman who is unclean, comes through this crowd which was forbidden. And she touches Jesus. What could he have said to her? "How dare you? How dare you, you unclean woman, to come out and put these people at risk and then deliberately touch me? Do you not know the law?" That's not what he says, though, is it? Not at all. No, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And notice, as the woman is healed, what is it that healed her? Did Jesus say what healed her was the fact that she touched his garment? You touching my garment made you well? Did he say, you touching me, that's what made you well? No, not at all. He said it was your faith that made you well. Now, you may say, but wait a minute. Didn't you just say she really didn't have adequate faith? That maybe there was some superstition in her faith, that at the very least her faith was timid? Didn't you say, how could her faith make her well? Well, first of all, let's ask, do any of us really have adequate faith? Is any of our faith where it should be, with all the knowledge that it needs and holding on to all the as we should? Does our faith always have every element? No, we know that it doesn't. It's not even always as big and as strong as it should be. Yet we know Jesus' words that faith, even the size of a mustard seed, moves mountains. No, it's not about having faith that is adequate. It's not one's adequacy of their faith, but it's the object. Whoops. There we go. It's the object of their faith. Who is our faith in? Jesus. Now, when one does have genuine faith in Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, He will cause growth, He will cause maturity as we go along in our faith. But again, at what point do any of us have adequate faith? While we're on this side of eternity? Well, which of us never struggles with our faith? No, it's not that we have enough. It's not that we're adequate enough. And that's why it's by grace. That's why every work of God, everything He does in our lives, what He did for this woman, it was an act of grace. It's not because we had enough or we were enough or anything about us, our faith was enough. We didn't earn it. It was by grace and grace alone. And we should be thankful of that because we know how much we missed the mark. It's about who our faith is in. We see here that she trusted Jesus to heal her. You know, this is really the pivotal point of the text. She is sandwiched here in the story of Jairus and his daughter. She's right there in the midst of it. You see, his daughter, as we'll see, was 12 years old. And as Jesus is going with Jairus, with her, this woman with a 12-year-old bleeding problem, disease, stops him on his way. Both conditions are dire. Both are incurable, apart from Jesus at least. And this woman causing Jesus to have to pause on his way to the dying girl, again, that adds tension to getting to the girl. As if the massive crowd pressing in on Jesus wasn't enough tension. As if the girl on her deathbed wasn't enough tension. But right in the midst of this was this woman, a woman of faith. Again, not perfect faith, but faith in Jesus. And she has what Jairus needs. Despite how things go, despite what's going to happen with Jairus and his daughter, she has what he needs. And what it is that Jairus needs to trust Jesus. He was about to need to know and hold on to who Jesus is, even in the midst of his situation, to continue to believe. Look at verses 35 to 36. While he was still speaking, there came There came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." I can only imagine Jairus throughout this thing, trying to push through the crowd to make a path so Jesus could move faster through the crowd to get to his daughter. And I can only imagine his thoughts when he turns back to see Jesus isn't following, to see the back of Jesus' head instead and say, well, what in the world? We got to go. And then as the news of his daughter's death reaches him, I wonder if his thoughts were, if only the crowd was not here, they'd just move. If Jesus just didn't stop, if it just wasn't for this woman. Because again, definitely there's this tension built up in the text. Again, Jairus asked Jesus to come with him. He goes with him. And then Mark tells of the crowd following, and not just following, but pressing in on Jesus. And then there's this woman, and Jesus stops, and there's just this impeding of Jesus getting to the girl. But when the news came, what did Jesus say to Jairus? He told him, don't fear, only believe. Literally, only keep believing. Well, she's dead. What is there to believe? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus despite one's circumstance. We too, whatever we face, we must continue to trust in Jesus. We must trust in who he is. Trusting in his authority and what he can do. Again, I'm not saying that things will necessarily turn out the way we want them to. But stories like this point us to who Jesus is. You know, and the events in our lives, they should draw us to him, draw us to who he is. Our desperate circumstances, and despite the outcome, hold on to his words that say, do not fear, only keep believing. Keep believing in Jesus. We must do what is so hard in our flesh, and so therefore we need God's grace to do it. We need to shift our focus from our present circumstances and on to Jesus. Just hold on to faith and not give in to despair. Jairus came to Jesus in faith, bowing low before him. Now he had to maintain his faith even after getting the worst news a father could get. Look at verses 37 to 43. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but is sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So to go to the house, the rest of the crowd had to drop off, and only the child's parents and that inner circle of three disciples were allowed to accompany Jesus. What I think we see here, as it talks about those who are weeping and making a commotion, I think that's professional mourners. There were those who were hired to mourn at a funeral, and it was almost necessary to have them at a funeral in Judea at that time. And so it's these who laugh at Jesus when he says, why are you making commotion? Why are you weeping? She's not dead, she's sleeping. They laugh at his perceived naiveness. But he says she's sleeping and not dead. So what does that mean? Does it mean she only needs to be resuscitated? That Jesus was just saving her from being buried alive? Is that what this was? No, she was dead. She was dead. But the point is, she was going to rise up again. That's the point. It's like why Christians came to call graveyards cemeteries. The word cemetery comes from the Latin for dormitory. You know, think of like a college dorm. You know, what's the point of a college dorm? To the student to go in and go to sleep at night to rise up the next morning. At least that's the primary purpose. There are other purposes we use. Maybe we studied a little, mostly video games. But anyway. But again, so Christians awaiting the final resurrection referred to graveyards as cemeteries, as dormitories, because they were anticipating the morning coming when their loved ones would rise again. So Jesus saying the girl was only sleeping is anticipating that he was going to rise her up again from death. And he does. And she has this immediate recovery. Whatever it was that caused her to be sick, to be dying, is gone. And she's able to get up immediately and walk. And Jesus wants them to give her something to eat. She has this full recovery. Immediate recovery. And he tells them that no one should know of this. Just like he told the leper when he healed him that he wasn't to go tell and spread the news of what Jesus had done. I think that comes down to the point of, one, the messianic ideas that people had, that if he could raise the dead, hey, we want Messiah, we want a king. And so to press him to be a political figure, which is not what he came to be at that time. Also, too, we see when the leper did tell of what Jesus did, Jesus couldn't even get into a town to preach. He had to preach out in the wilderness because of the crowds flocking. As we see here, again, there's a lot of difference in these two stories. There's a lot of differences in the people involved. You have this man who's an important man, Jairus. He's important. We're given his name. He has a name because he's significant. He's a person of position and a person of wealth. And then we have this woman. No name, no wealth. Whatever she had, she lost trying to make herself well again with all the doctors. We see the difference in them in that Jairus came boldly before Jesus. He had boldness. Where the woman, on the other hand, was timid in her faith. I see the woman, though, she was commended for her faith. And she was healed. Jairus had to be encouraged to keep on believing. Only keep believing. I see both had impossible situations. Both brought Jesus into contact with someone who was unclean. The woman with the flow of blood, she was unclean. A dead body was unclean. Whoever came in contact with a dead body, they were unclean. I think that's part of just the amazement of this whole story. I think we mentioned it. We talked about the man with leprosy coming to Jesus. The man with leprosy would have been unclean. Matter of fact, as people approach, he would have had to shout, unclean, unclean, to keep people away. And yet when he comes in contact with Jesus, just as when the woman with the blood flow comes in contact with Jesus, when Jesus comes in contact with this dead body, as opposed to everyone else who the uncleanness would affect anyone who came in contact with it, that person then would become unclean. Not with Jesus. Instead of the unclean person or thing affecting Jesus, Jesus is so pure and so holy, so clean, that he affects that which is unclean. Instead of it affecting him. And so now it becomes clean. The woman is cured. The leper is cured. The dead girl lives. Because of who Jesus is. And both situations required faith in Christ. Faith is at the center of these stories. Faith when all else seems lost. Faith when the circumstances are contrary to faith. Now, faith does not mean, as as opposed to what some preachers will tell you, that God will always heal and God will always change the circumstances. But faith does mean that we know who Jesus is and that he is in control, that we know that he is good and we trust him no matter what our circumstances are. And even if death is knocking at the door and all physical well-being is bleeding away, we know by faith in Jesus Christ that no matter what happens on this side of eternity, we will only sleep in death, for the morning will come when we will rise again. See, because we all have an impossible situation, and that situation is sin. We are all dead in our sin. We are all unclean in our sin. And our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. Only Christ can accomplish the impossible. Only he can deal with our sin. Our sin separates us from God. We are born sinners. We are born in rebellion to the Creator who gave us life, who gives us each breath. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. And salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. He who lived the perfect life, he who took our sin upon himself and paid for it in full at the cross, he who died our death and rose again victorious over the grave, who is the prototype and is the cause for our coming resurrection. Because he lives, we can live. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Even as we celebrate now, we celebrate what Christ has done for us. To accomplish the impossible, to make this unclean wretch clean. And we're going to sing at the end, too, the song, "Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him." As we look at these, as we remember what Christ has done, let's be drawn to who he is. That we look forward to the day that we will sing his praises around the throne because of what he has accomplished for us. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you honor yourself now in this time as we remember what Christ has accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And we would together as a family celebrate what Christ has done.